dear brethren and sisters and young people. Today we're going to conclude with probably the climax of what John has to say in his epistle. Up to now, John has given us some beautiful exposition of the things of the Spirit, hasn't he? And he's going to climax this today with an understanding of the true God. Who is the true God? So he draws all his thoughts together in this chapter, as we're going to see, and presents us with a final, beautiful, glorious message. He starts off then in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 1. Verse 1, we read, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." You see, the full belief in the anointed of God, the true Christ, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus and the Christ were separate. John's saying, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. This confers true begettal of the Spirit, doesn't it? The confession of Peter, don't you think the confession of Peter was still ringing in the ears of John? Remember, John was the disciple who heard and understood on the spiritual plane. What was Peter's confession? "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And John's mind would have heard and remembered that. "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what he says here. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God." Now this begettal, as we've been speaking of for the past couple of sessions, is a begettal which is both divine and miraculous. When God begot his Son, it was begettal through the Logos, wasn't it? And it was both divine and miraculous. And that's what he is trying to say. That whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is of a divine and miraculous birth. Our natural birth is not so, is it? The birth from above is where we are truly conceived as sons of God. Not like natural children of our parents, of the will of the parents, but here of God. In John 1 at verse 12 we read, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And what does John say exactly after that? The Word became flesh. What he's trying to show is that the true begettal of the sons of God takes place in the same manner as the begettal of the Son of God. It is begettal by the power of the Spirit. We are all begotten of flesh, aren't we? But we've got to become begotten of the Spirit through his Word. The Holy Spirit, you see, was God's conduit for the begettal of his Son. He spoke and it was so. Christ was a product of the Logos, God Word. That must be the case with us too, isn't it, brothers and sisters? All that love God must be begotten of him in the same manner. The Word must speak to our hearts and our minds, brethren and sisters. Then are we truly begotten as the Son of God. You see, it says that at the end of that verse, "Everyone that loveth him that begat," that is God, "loveth him also that is begotten of him." Who is begotten of him? Well, of course, John in his classic inversion style relates that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, if we love God, we must love Christ. But it's extended one stage further. It's very much easier for us to love Christ because of his perfection. But do we also love those of our number who are begotten of him? This is what John is trying to teach here. Because he continues in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children," plural, "of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." We've got to love the brethren, but it's much easier for us to love Christ, isn't it? Because with Christ we are presented with a perfect one. And with each and every one of us we are so imperfect. that we often find it very difficult to love. This is the true means or test of our love for our brethren, isn't it? In verse 2, we must first love him who loved us first, and then keep his commandments. You see, verse 2 is actually the reciprocal of what was previously taught in John, in the epistle. What did he say before this? What was the means that this test should be performed before this time in verse 2? Before this, he said that we love our brethren and we keep God's commandments. Here, it is inverted. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. John previously said, by keeping God's commandments, we show that we love the brethren. So John is continually reiterating these phrases, isn't he? And he's showing in verse 2 that the true love is through obedience, by keeping commandments. And in the context of these verses of begettal, isn't this really what a parent looking on a child desires? The parent looking on the child desires obedience. If we are going to be his sons, we have to be obedient. Otherwise, who are these children who will not hearken to my word? That's what John is trying to teach us. And in verse 3, to ensure then that we don't separate the love of God from keeping his commandments, we read, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You notice that little conjunction there, that we keep his commandments. The love of God and the keeping of commandments cannot be separated, says John. And this and his commandments are not grievous. And his commandments are not grievous. You see, in keeping of God's commandments, we are not oppressed, are we? We are liberated. He adds that the commandments are not grievous. And you know what the Greek means there? It means they are not heavy or burdensome or severe or cruel. They're not that which bears down on us and presses us down. What presses us down, brethren and sisters? The burden of flesh, the burden of this world presses us down. It suppresses us and pushes us down. His burdens are not grievous, are they? And the words of the Messiah we'll come to in a moment tell us of the same thing. You know, Moses had reminded the children of Israel of these very self-same points way back in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 8, where he said, because Yahweh loved you and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, the promises which were given way back in the Old Testament were not bounded by time, as John's commandments are not bounded by time. These are to 1,000 generations, brethren and sisters. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That's what Moses required through the Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when presented with the question as to who were his brethren, he said, whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So the true union was the keeping of one will. And we're going to see the sort of the will coming out a little bit later. Jesus said in John 14 verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Ye are my friends, in 15 verse 14, if ye do whatsoever I command you. How can we say, brethren and sisters, we are actually in the truth if the things that the truth says are just merely head knowledge and do not actually bring about actions in our lives? We are not in the truth, are we? And getting back to the issue of God's commandments not being grievous, Jesus says, come with me to Matthew 11 at verse 28. Of course, John is using the words that he has heard of the Messiah, isn't he? Matthew 11 at verse 28. He says there in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You see, this is the begettal of flesh, brethren and sisters. We are heavy laden by our natural birth. And I will give you rest or ease. I will give you ease. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why do you think the burden of Christ is actually light, brethren and sisters? Because, you know, in many cases when we take the commandments of Christ on our shoulders, they impose the will of another on us. So what's happening? What is pushing us down when we take the yoke of Christ on us? It's not a yoke which we don't feel. It's a yoke which we do feel, but is light. What presses us down, brethren and sisters, is the subjugation of our will to the will which is from above. That is pulling us down. It's heavy and burdensome to be borne. But Christ elevates and lifts. So one force pushing down is negated by the lifting and the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the net effect is a light burden and easy to be borne. That's why these commandments do not bear us down as the flesh does, and totally break our backs and destroy us. In verse 4, for whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, God's word, brethren and sisters, will never fail in bringing many sons unto glory, will it? You and I might fail as being an individual son or daughter of God who falls by the wayside. But God's purpose will never fail. We need to make sure, then, brethren and sisters, that we are in that same purpose. That His word does not fail in us. Remember, it said that the word doesn't fail. The word has gone out into the world, has been manifest in the flesh. And is it manifest in us? The word won't fail. Its manifestation in us could. And that's what the scriptures are trying to teach us. All God's true children will overcome the world, as He says there. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. This means that if we do not overcome the world, then we are not God's offspring. And that's quite a serious thing to think of, isn't it? Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Do we overcome the world? What was the victory that was required over the world? This was chapter 2 at verse 15 to 16, wasn't it? Remember, the brethren and sisters to whom he had been writing had overcome. They had overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not in perfection, but in desire of will. Their wills had been bent to the will of God. Brethren and sisters, this is the complete faith in God's goodness and His mercy and in His direction. That's why the commandments are not grievous. And this is the victory, says John in verse 4, that overcometh the world. This is what gives the victory. Our faith. Our faith, says John. You know, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 at verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God sent forth His word, and it will blossom and flower and bring forth fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 16 at verse 32 said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall all be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, rest unto your souls. Is there going to be rest in the world? He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John was quoting from the words of Messiah in John 16 verse 32 to 33. The world will bear you down and give you tribulation, brethren and sisters, but be of good cheer, let your hearts be full of joy, may your joy be full. I have overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. By grace ye are saved, brethren and sisters, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the gift of God was given through the one in whom we can believe, and our faith can be perfected in the one whom he has given. Because in verse 5, John couples this directly to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Did some bells ring for you at the end of that verse? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What has John been saying throughout this entire epistle? Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Christ and Jesus are never separated except in two verses only. This verse and chapter 4 at verse 15. And the same phrase is used here in chapter 5 at verse 5 and 4 at verse 15. Jesus is the Son of God. To whom is he writing? Is he writing to the ones who were disbelieving and following the Gnostics, who didn't believe that this was truly the Christ? He was writing to the ones who believed that Yahshua is the Son of God. Yahweh saves. Remember, we had read before that belief on the name is what saved us, says John. Now we believe that Yahweh saves is the Son of God. The belief on the name in action. Not just Yahweh, but Yahweh saves. God's word was indeed. God's love was shown in action. And this is the true belief. This is the true faith. That Yahweh in action, Yahweh saves, is the Son of God. Here faith is believing that Yahweh saves through a Son who is born of flesh and spirit. And spirit. Friends, sisters, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, the Gnostics had they abhorred anything which belonged to flesh. And John is trying to show that it is the one of God's flesh who was mighty. He was Yahweh saving in flesh, who was the Son of God. And this is the means to overcoming and the means to true faith. Then from verse 6 to 9, John embarks on a beautiful expansion of the nature and the calling and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the young people, just make sure that from after the word record in verse 7 to after the words the witness in earth or witness in earth, I actually blanked out in your Bible. You can just take a pencil and color them over. Because the phrase these verses should really read, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Those words are spurious. They came in the 5th century, and all modern translations remove them totally from the scripture of truth. But now John is giving us some beautiful insight, isn't he? He says that Jesus came by water and blood, and he was testified thereto by the Spirit as well. The Spirit, in total keeping with the consistency of John's record, must be the Spirit of truth. The water is his baptism, and the blood is a sacrifice. And I'll show you those in a moment, why it is the case. So we have got truth, baptism, sacrifice. Spirit, water, and blood. And they all three encapsulate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? But you know what they also do, brothers and sisters? They give us the true passage of the life of a believer. It begins with an understanding of truth, the commitment to baptism, and a life of sacrifice. That was the true ministry and the true witness that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. His life, from beginning to end, was a total witness to the fact that he was the Son of God. Jesus was the Christ. And you notice here the emphasis is on the word "and." It's not just spirit, water, blood. It's and. You see, many could have claimed to have been begotten of the Spirit. They could have said, "I've got a special knowledge." Others could have said, "Yes, I've been baptized." But how many gave their lives in sacrifice for that which they believed? How many could be the sacrificial redeemer or propitiation of sins? He was the only one. Now, the three that bear witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has come in the flesh. If we go to Acts 5 at verse 30, we see what Peter says. Peter says in Acts 5 at verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins. For we are his witnesses of these things." We are his witnesses of these things. "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So you see, Peter, one of the great three, was witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And witness to his death. Do you notice that this is really what the Lord Jesus Christ is being presented as? The one who died and has been raised to glory by God. Now, it says there that the water and the blood agree in one with the Spirit. Their message and their teaching is not disparate, is it, from the teaching of the Spirit? But they testify in a very distinct and a special way about the fundamental truth of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit testified that Jesus was the Christ at his baptism, didn't it? In John 1 at verse 32 we read that John bare record. You know what it means to bear record? The Greek word is the selfsame word as witness. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I, John, saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. So at his baptism of water and of Spirit, there was the testimony that this is the Son of God. And of his blood, this was testified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 24 at verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And he said unto them in verse 46, "Thus it is written, Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Ye are witnesses of these things, says Christ. You were witnesses of his baptism, of the Spirit and the water. Now you are witness, and you are going to be witness of his redemptive act on the cross. You know, the second great witness of the Lord Jesus Christ was really also at his transfiguration, wasn't it? Because we had the witness of the Word of God that this was his Son at his baptism, and the witness of God himself at his transfiguration. Here in this case, only Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of the majesty. And what did they speak of at the transfiguration? What did Moses and Elijah come to discuss with Christ? They came to speak of his decease, his blood. So in the first instance, when God confirmed with a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He was witnessed before them as begotten of spirit and water. And he is transfigured before them after having spoken of his blood, his decease. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This was not only the witness of flesh. This was the witness of the eternal God. These three witnesses then show the different facets of the same saving truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of verse 9 there, it says, "For if we have received the witness of God, the witness of God, if we have received the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." You see, even though the apostolic record was true and they were believable, it was still of man. And John is driving it home. And as the NIV said, "We accept man's testimony, but the testimony of God is greater." And once again, our minds are ringing with the phrase, "God is greater." This is one of the key themes in John's epistle, isn't it? The testimony of God that this is my beloved Son was greater than that all the apostles before and after could profess of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the witness of God himself in his Son. And it alludes to the law of Moses, doesn't he? When he alludes to the law of Moses, what was the ground of credibility in the law of Moses? It was the testimony of three. And if the testimony of three concurred, it was grounds for credibility. And that's exactly what John is alluding to here. The witness of the water, of the Spirit, and of the blood. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself understood this perfectly. For he said, "For if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. For there is another that beareth witness of me. I have a greater witness," he says in verse 36 of John 5, "than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. But," verse 37, "the Father himself which hath sent me, he hath borne witness of me." The witness of Christ was, as he said in verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in me ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Brethren and sisters, this is the eye of faith which redeems, as John has just said. Searching the scriptures, and we believe the testimony of God and the apostles. And the witness of God is greater. Then from verse 10 to 13, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You see, there's a real urgency in possession here, isn't there? "For these things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You see, to disregard the witness was not disregarding merely the apostolic record. It was disregarding the witness of God, says John in verse 10. We make God out to be a liar, don't we, in chapter 1 at verse 10. But to accept the witness of God is to accept the true fullness of fellowship with God, with Christ and the brethren. Here is another three. You know, the gospel, the epistle of John is always ringing with the number three. A threefold cord is not easily broken, is it? And the number three continually recurs in the epistle of John. What he's trying to tell us here is that disbelief was disbelief of God. Brethren, sisters, where is our heart when we come to these things? You see, if we really believe the truth lives in us. If we are disbelieving in our actions, we are disbelieving God, aren't we? You know, the cry of Isaiah goes out, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Who has received it? How many brethren and sisters are truly going to be begotten of the Spirit and not of water only? Remember, the bride came out of Christ's side, being of water and of blood. But the begettal of the Spirit is up to you and I, brethren and sisters. It is our desire, it must be our desire, after having been begotten from the side of the second Adam, to be begotten of the Spirit. This is where our will and our desire must be exercised. In verse 11 we read, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." Isn't this interesting? He's not talking about immortality again. Remember the phrase eternal life, the true eternal life which was from God in the beginning. He said he has given this to us, and it is in Jesus Christ. He is truly the manifestation of the eternal life. No wonder John is at such pains in his epistle to say, abide in him, abide in him, abide in the vine. If you don't abide in him, that eternal life does not abide in you. And this is the record, John says in verse 11. You know what the word record means? That in the Greek it is, and this is the witness. Once again, the selfsame word. This is the witness. The witness was of God for his Son. The gift of God has been accomplished. The gift was of God because God was the giver. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 18. All things are of God. Remember, we spoke about the true source of light and the true source of love being manifested in Christ and then in the brethren. Paul says all things are of God. He is the true source, the true genesis of the new creation. The Genesis pattern on which John has written his epistle and his gospel. This, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Isn't this what John is saying in verse 11? This is what God has given us, eternal life through his Son. The gift is God's Son, and the life is in the Son. This is the powerful climax then, really, as it tends to draw John's thoughts together. The climax are the same words really used at the commencement of the epistle, aren't they, in chapter 1 from verse 1 to 3. It reiterates the grand central truth that the Word was made flesh, the life of God himself, and it was brought into the experience, the domain of men, that they might share it in themselves, humbly, imperfectly now, but perfectly, and into an everlasting case in the future when we shall be like him. And you see, verse 12 makes it perfectly plain in unambiguous words that to have life we must have the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, he uses the word of God there because true life is of God. You can say you have the Son, but if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the Son who has life. He is the Son of God. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, is there, brethren and sisters? But you know that possession there, he that hath the Son, is very strong. The English actually doesn't portray the true meaning. You know, I can say I have my pen, something I've got. But what the Greek is saying is that by having Christ, you are bonded to Christ. The Greek says you are clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is clinging to you. Put on Christ as the covering garment, we read. We are clinging. Now just remember these words, because this has got a very important application later on. We've got to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that he said, we have life in the Son. There's no extension there, is there? For the true believers believe that the Son is Jesus the Christ. Not the Gnostics. The true believers knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 13 is really the main culmination, or the culmination of the body of text that John has put before us. He said in chapter 1 at verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now he says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You see, what John is doing here is bringing to conclusion the desire of his heart, the desire that their joy should be full. And if their joy is full, they are one with the name. Brothers and sisters, we must be one with the name of Yahweh, mustn't we? Come with me to John 20. John is picking up exactly the words, the conclusion words of his gospel, isn't he? These words in verse 13 are paralleled in John 20 at verse 29. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Here is our salvation, even faith, says John. "They have not seen and yet believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." The signs, the witnesses were done in the presence of the apostolic witness. But these things are written, as John said in the epistle, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that ye may have life through his name. You see, to have life in the name is to believe in the name of Yahweh in action. Not just Yahweh and understanding the intellectual beauty of that name, but Yahweh was in action in saving through Jesus. And that is the true salvation, isn't it? And the true belief. John's writings here are actually quite unique, aren't they? They are unique in the New Testament in that in some way they always show that possession of eternal life, not immortality. Eternal life is something which we possess now. And this is unique to John's writings, isn't it? It's imperfectly shown now, but will be perfectly shown in everlasting life in the kingdom. It's a beautiful theme that John brings out. And he brings it out, of course, in verse 13. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." From verses 14 to 17, this question of the sin which is unforgiven or unforgivable has really occupied the minds of many people and many brothers and sisters for many years. And really, it's almost sad that we look on the negative side of this, isn't it? Because really what John is trying to teach us is that there is a sin which can be forgiven. In amongst all of this grand high thought on the nature of God and Christ comes this test. Let's have a look at verse 14 and 15 to start with. "For this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." You see, here again is the phrase, the confidence, the boldness to come before the throne of Yahweh. It's on the basis of righteousness and the tests of discipleship that John has peppered his epistle with. This is the hallmark of John's epistle, isn't it? To come with boldness for salvation. The confidence isn't brash arrogance or lack of humility, is it? But it is a strong belief in the desire of God to redeem. You see, we want to come before him because we believe and know that he does want to redeem us. It's based on perfect love which casts out fear, as John has taught us. The confidence is built on the humility of flesh, yet joyous in salvation. Flesh is subjugated, but we joy in the salvation which God gives. God is not only a God afar off, as Jeremiah says, I am a God at hand, saith Yahweh, and not a God afar off. He is a God who desires us to draw near to Him. Do you think God wants the ones whom He has called to be His sons to shrink away from Him and not to form a unity of fellowship as Christ prayed in John 17 they should? This is the basis of true confidence and the unqualified assurance that John gives in verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's justified, brothers and sisters, in our life, in the present condition, and before the judgment seat of God. You know, this is particularly true in regards to prayer, isn't it? Because he's saying in verse 15, and if ye know that ye hear us, whatsoever ye ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So this is relating then, isn't it, to prayer? Because the rest of the verses are also related to prayer and asking for forgiveness. Now John emphasizes that all has to be done according to his will. You see, the strong assurance needs to be seen in the correct context. We can't have strong assurance unless our expectations of prayer are warranted. What makes our expectations of prayer warranted? We have to ask according to his will. This is the precondition that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 7 when he said, ask and it shall be given you, for everyone that asketh receiveth. And in John 15 verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. The precondition was abiding in truth. And then all our prayers, brethren and sisters, are heard, aren't they? They are always heard. It doesn't mean that they will be enacted as we desire, but they will always be heard. You know, it says in Proverbs 15 verse 29, Yahweh is far from the wicked. Now look at the idea of separation. Far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. John's saying, come into the presence of God, draw before him in confidence, because he hears your prayer if you abide in righteousness. You see, brethren and sisters, if we want all our prayers and petitions to be heard in heaven, they've got to be what is conducive to the right, mustn't they? What mars our approach to God is often self-will, isn't it? As James said, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The things that we ask for in our prayers have to be according to the great divine plan, don't they? Verse 15, John is really assuring us that our prayer will be heard. And if we know that he hear us, if we know that he hear us, that's a test, isn't it? Do we know that he hears us? Do we abide in truth? That if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. We know that our prayers are answered. Now, in his prayers, are such prayers and petitions to God required? If he says his will be performed in the earth, why does he still require us to say it and to petition him? Well, there's a very good answer. And the answer is, brethren and sisters, that God in many ways has not imposed his will upon us as one requires of mortal human beings in the frail and the imperfect offerings of their wills. God requires our wills to be given to him. And in the giving of the will and the expression of the desire for our redemption and the expression of the desire that the earth should be filled with his glory, our will is being bonded with his will, that the word may find action in the word, in the world. That his will may find action. By the unification of wills, God's will is performed. And he has left certain things open, brethren and sisters, not only the large-scale developments in the world or our personal redemption. These are the things which we have to pray for, and we know that God will hear those prayers. And God has desired that we should enter into his will and be part of his will for both ourselves, the ecclesias, and for the world. It allows all loving disciples to be at one with God and Christ, and eventually to be part of the one who is all and in all. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore ask for it, and your will is joined with his will. That's what John is trying to teach us. And we read in John 6 at verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Friends, sisters, do we beg and implore our God for our redemption? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." But do we pray, "God, may we be in it"? Because this is what Christ is saying. This is the will of him, that you be in the kingdom. And this is the requirement of our prayer. And brothers and sisters, it will be heard. What about the issues of life then, brothers and sisters, which don't fit into those categories? The great plan of God in the earth, or our personal redemption? What of our sorrows, our distresses, our fears, losing jobs, all these conditions which come upon the Son of Man? Brethren and sisters, the pattern is given for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? "If it be possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Where is the will? "We know not to pray for as we ought," says Paul in Romans 9. And Paul comments on this in Hebrews when he said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. You notice another translation says of that, he was heard because of his reverent submission. You see, brothers and sisters, if we always pray, even for the things which affect us on a fleshly level, what about earning money to keep our family for the next year? Do we pray to God with that earnest, "Please God, help us. Nevertheless, not according to my will, but thy will"? You see, brothers and sisters, in this, when we bend our will to his, the burden can sometimes feel anything but light, and the yoke anything but easy. And you see, we've got to realize that despite God's choice for us now, his ultimate choice will always be good, if we are remaining in him. We will always be spared the ultimate evil and the ultimate sorrow of this life, if we remain in him. You see, this is when the ultimate triumph and the ultimate agony of human nature meet, when our wills are bent to the will of God. We win, but we are in agony. This is when flesh is totally subjugated and God is elevated. And brethren and sisters, this is when the light of God, the true light, shines in our darkest hours, and we perceive the true light. It's when flesh is reduced to where it should be, and our wills are broken. But then what did John say in verse 16 and 17? "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." You know, Paul in Ephesians 6 and James in James 5 command us to pray for the erring brother. Command. And here John is saying that under certain conditions he shall not pray for it. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You see, prayer is the natural extension of agape love, isn't it? It's the desire that God will do something which our own hearts and our own actions cannot achieve. There are circumstances in which God is always greater than what we can do. And this is the true expression of agape love and prayer. We are our brother's keeper in the truest sense of the word, aren't we? But in this case, there is a condition which is really difficult to understand. In the Revised Version, verse 16, I'll read it to you. And I will add what I believe to be the most plausible explanation for the personal pronouns, this he and him, in this verse. If any man see his brother sinning a sin unto death, he, who is that? In the context of the opening of this section, it's the righteous brother. So if a righteous brother sees his brother sinning unto death, or sinning not unto death, he shall ask of him which is God. He shall ask of God, and God will give to him life for them that sin not unto death. Who is the last him there? So the righteous brother asks God, and God will give to him. My brothers and sisters, it's totally indeterminate, isn't it? It is either both the righteous brother or the one who was sinning, or both. God gives life for those who desire life of the brethren and sisters, doesn't he? So this can be both the erring brother and the righteous brother to whom is given life. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he shall make request. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. What is the context then? The context has been established in John 1 verse 7 to 8. There was a sin which was related to the general failure of human flesh to reach divine standards, wasn't there, in John 1 verse 7 to 8. This is the sin which is not unto death and can be forgiven. What has John introduced for us here? He says the ominous words, there is a sin unto death, brethren and sisters. Well, firstly, we need to recognize that all sin is unto death, isn't it, in the ultimate sense, because the wages of sin is death. But we are now under a dispensation of grace whereby that sin can be forgiven. So what John is really talking about then is a sin which forfeits grace in a final and irrevocable way. That the grace which has been bestowed upon us is excluded in a complete and total way. You know, perhaps the clearest guide to what the sin is that it was clear to the ones to whom John was writing. We always question this because we are almost 2,000 years hence. But to the ones that John was writing the epistle for, it was very clear. You know, their principal references in the New Testament, we won't turn them up for lack of time, in Mark 3 at verse 28 and 29, in Hebrews 6 verse 4 to 6, and Hebrews 10 verse 26 to 29. And in all of them, the common thread is flagrant disregard for the Lord who had redeemed them, and the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit being trodden underfoot. Particularly relating to manifestation of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man was seen and witnessed thereto and was trodden underfoot. These are the three references in Mark and the two in Hebrews. This is an open-eyed, willful disobedience and repudiation of the things of truth and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was this in particular, brethren and sisters, in the first century? This was Gnosticism. This was the spirit of Antichrist, which was so irredeemable because it was irreversibly destructive of the things of the Spirit. The teachings were so corrosive of the Word made flesh that John said, they have no hope. There is no forgiveness, neither in this world nor in that which is to come, in the words of the Master. It was unforgivable, and John said the disciples should not pray for it. You know, the Greek is much more emphatic. It says, I am not saying that you should pray about it! Exclamation mark. Don't pray for the Gnostic heretics. The Greek is a much greater force of constraint, isn't it? So this then was the sin which was unto death. But we never lose sight of the main fact of these verses, brethren and sisters, that there is a sin not unto death, that if we pray for one another, God shall grant life. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful that in our lives we do not, with an open eye, with willful disobedience, trample underfoot the Son of God and fall into the Gnostic way of thinking and putting our Lord to an open shame. The final section then in verse 18 to verse 21. John presents for us here three great, beautiful affirmations of truth. These affirmations of truth are all prefaced by the words, "we know." The first one occurs in verse 18. "We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not." We know, says John. Here is the perfect knowledge. Not as the Gnostics believed their higher knowledge. John says, we have a better knowledge. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. That whosoever, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. John reiterates the earlier statement, doesn't he? That whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. And he adds this little rider, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. See, to abide in sin is to abide in death, and to live in light is to repudiate the works of darkness. And that's why he said that our desire must be to guard, as the Greek word is to keep. We have to keep ourselves as a guard. You know, we want to put up bars around a home or a prison or whatever to keep something inside. John says this must be the fervency with which you desire the Lord Jesus Christ. And to keep ourselves pure so that the wicked one doesn't touch him. You know that the Greek metaphor, John is always using this personification of sin, isn't he? And the Greek metaphor is that the evil one does not lay hold on him. Who was laying hold on the believer? Remember early on, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who would cling to the believer, and the believer would cling to him. The Greek word has the same meaning here, that the wicked one doesn't cling to him. This is the difference, brethren and sisters, between habitual sin and transient sin. If, like King David, sin only visits us as a passing traveler and doesn't abide with us, we will be clinging to Christ, and he will be keeping us in his grasp. This is not just a plain ideal to John, isn't it? John is always the realist. Remember in chapter 2, he said that there were those who had overcome the wicked one. It always has to be followed by action, doesn't it? The desire to keep himself unspotted from the world, as James said. And as Jude in verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The second great affirmation is given for us in verse 19. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." You see, this affirmation, verse 19, is actually supplementary to the one in verse 18. John says that we have been begotten by his word, and that now we are no longer under sin, but under grace. And isn't that lovely? For that you can see, under sin is that which oppresses us and is heavy and burdensome. But now we are under grace, which elevates. Who are we under, brethren and sisters? Do we desire to live under that which oppresses us and draws us down? Or do we desire to reside in the one who lifts us up and elevates us under grace? You see, John says that the whole world resides in sin. And he uses a very good graphic there, doesn't he? He said that the world lies in sin. The world is still in its unresurrected state. It hasn't been begotten by the water and by the Spirit to newness of life. It is still lying in its dead state. Do we want to be in that, brethren and sisters? Or do we wish to remain in the congregation of light? The final great affirmation then is given for us in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is the great resounding joy, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We know that the Son of God has come. out of all the ages in the past when those wise brethren and sisters who were living with the Spirit of Christ in their minds, looking for, as it was in the days of the children of Israel, reading Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, and looking for the time of the appearing of the Messiah. And He has come. The whole Old Testament points forward to Him. Everything now reflects back on the one of God's redemption. Christ has come. What a joy, brethren and sisters. And this is expressed in John's beautiful words. For we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son. You see, despite all the Gnostics said that the Son of God is not really the Lord Jesus Christ, He has come and will come again. The power of this is the reiteration in terms of verse 12, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Where do you think John gets these phrases from in verse 20? In verse 20, John is picking up from the great prayer of the Messiah in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, this is the possession of the eternal life. Not everlasting life. This is life eternal, the true life, that they might know. That our minds, the true gnosis, may dwell in us, brethren and sisters, not according to intellectualism, but in our hearts as well. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And you notice in this chapter, there has been a great emphasis on the words, the Son of God. The Son. You'll notice it right throughout this chapter. This is the testimony of the true God, isn't it? The testimony of the true God is the gift of the Son. John says that He has given us understanding. Do you know what the Greek means there? And this is really beautiful, isn't it? He said He has given us a mind to understand. Brethren, sisters, our minds have been illuminated by the words of truth pouring out of the pages of John. He has given us a mind to understand and the intimate gnosko knowledge of Him. These things together, brethren and sisters, must reside one with the other. If we've got an intellect and we don't give it to the true light, the light in us is truly darkness, brethren and sisters. This is only true if we abide in the true vine. The second phrase that we see in these verses, in His Son Jesus Christ, isn't really a parallel with the first, we are in Him that is true. It's not a parallel. It's an expression of the means whereby we may be at one with God. In His Son is the means whereby we may be in the one that is true. The New English Bible says, since we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the only means, then, brethren and sisters, whereby we may be in the one that is true. Almighty God Himself. The true believer realizes true fellowship with God through Christ alone. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, all mine are thine. He is the conduit and the link between the sons of God and the Almighty God, the great, the true eternal. John's great climax then, brethren and sisters, is an expression of trust, isn't it? It's a lovely phrase. It's an expression of trust, of belief, of redemption, of joy in truly knowing, of really knowing the true God and eternal life. What greater standard can you and I aspire to, brethren and sisters? What greater rock can we cling to? What greater realization of truth can we have in our lives than that of the true God? What greater exaltation of spirit or unity of the flesh can we have unless it is unity of the Spirit? What greater advocate, what greater propitiation, what greater blood do we have than that of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we stand now before the true God with joy in our hearts, brethren and sisters, that we've been lifted from our human condition, and with unspeakable oneness of spirit, the Word lives and must abide in us. What can separate us then from the love of God? John says, brethren and sisters, little children, verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. Please, brethren and sisters, no other gods before me. That's what John is saying. Have no other idols before me. Put all down and believe in the one true God. This is the first and great commandment. So then finally, brethren and sisters, these profound truths that John has shown us, the true Christ, the Son of God, the true love which flowed from the cross to the true brethren which begat him, which he begat unto the true God. All these things have pricked our hearts, haven't they, brethren and sisters? Yet we are encouraged by John's realistic approach to sin. We're not downcast, are we? He has given us the one by whom we can be redeemed. We are moved by the contemplation of the extent of the grace given to us and the love bestowed upon us by the great eternal God. And it's been conveyed to us in love by Christ and by the disciple whom Jesus loved. We are stirred by the warmth of the confidence that we can approach him with boldness unto the throne of grace, and that we may abide in Christ, renewed in our conviction, to declare the true eternal God. This, brethren and sisters, is the true God and eternal life. May we abide in him, brethren and sisters, and he in us.